Today, after 3 weeks of seasonal messages, we're returning to our regular sermon series in Genesis. We find ourselves in that portion in the narrative that speaks of the close of Abraham's earthly pilgrimage. Well, in other words, it speaks of his death. And truly, it has been a pilgrimage for this man who has spent the last 100 years of his life in Canaan without a particular dwelling place, living in tents and stuff such. Living constantly, however, in hope of the inheritance that God has promised him, which is, in fact, that very land that he is walking in and has not yet inherited. And today, as we read of his death in Genesis 25, we find that by death, he is brought even closer to the blessings that God has promised him. Not farther away, but closer. And that's what we need to realize as Christians about death. Death is not a move backward. It's a move forward for us as God's people. My brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, this will be true of each one of you as well. Death will bring you closer to God and the inheritance, that the final inheritance that he has promised to you. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul expresses our Christian hope in death with these words. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather than what we have now, to be absent from the body, body laying in the grave, and to be present with the Lord. We know that even while our bodies are in the grave, that our spirit will be present with the Lord until the resurrection. And we know that though we are removed from the earth, the Lord will faithfully continue his redemptive work without us. Now, you're worried about your children or you're worried about whatever. If God were to take you away, he'll continue his work without you. In Philippians 1:23, Paul refers to this time of departing from this world to be with Christ as far better than what he has now. It's continuing here. And of course, the eternal state, when our bodies are raised and we enter into our final inheritance, will be far greater still than that intermediate state. Death brings us one step closer than to the blessing that our gracious Heavenly Father has for every one of his children. Let's read this, direct your attention to the reading of God's Word from Genesis 25. That's our text today. And we're really coming to the, well, as I said, the conclusion of Abraham's life. And so this is sort of a conclusion to a whole lot of things that we've been looking at, where we see the end of Abraham, and we're then beginning to look toward what God is going to do in the next generation. Genesis 25. Beginning in verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abadah, and Eldadea. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Massah, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, may the Lord fill us with patience and hope that comes from his holy word as we read these things. Let us consider the rich deposit of truth that God has given to us as his people in this passage of scripture that we have just read. First, see how Abraham finishes his days with faith in our gracious Heavenly Father and his promises. He dies in peace, trusting in God as he goes on to this next stage that God has for him. Death comes when we have finished our work here, and when, more accurately, God has finished his work in us here. We are told how he settles his estate with faith in the Lord before he dies. We're given information here that he took another wife besides Sarah and Hagar. Her name was Keturah, and she bore to him 6 sons. Now, faithful expositors are divided as to whether he took her before or after Sarah died. If after, it means that the youthful vigor that Abraham received in order to bring forth his son Isaac remained with him long after Isaac was born, so that he had 6 more children after that. And that after Isaac married, that he would have been perhaps lonely and then taken very natural thing for him to do, taken one of the servant girls as a concubine, a wife, in other words, whose sons are provided for and cared for, but who is not an heir, that her children would not be heirs as the son of the free woman. The fact that the account of Keturah does not occur until after Sarah's death doesn't require that the scriptures are not saying by that her marriage to Abraham occurred after, because it's clear that what we are reading here is not necessarily in chronological order. It more or less is, but if it was in chronological order, then the death of Abraham would have to come after the birth of Jacob and Esau, because he died about 15 years after they were born. So we don't need to say, well, the scripture has the marriage to Keturah coming after. That's just in the order that it's presented to us. But we don't know for sure. John Calvin, for example, believes that the marriage occurred before rather than after Sarah's death. If Abraham did take Keturah before Sarah died, though, it means that Abraham then had a third wife in his polygamy. And of course, polygamy, it was wrong for him to take Hagar, and now he was taken also another wife. But as he did not hesitate to take Hagar, and as this was a custom of the day about which, he had not yet been clearly taught the error of it, it could well be that he did do that. It seems strange that there is no mention, though, of Keturah until this point in the narrative. But then again, when you think about that, because she was clearly a concubine, whereas Hagar was more of a surrogate mother, then there was a threat to the inheritance being solely Isaac's from Ishmael, but there was no such threat from the children of Keturah. So there would be maybe no reason to mention this until now, when Abraham's life is being summed up. The fact is, though, that we're not told when he took Keturah, only that he did take her and that he had 6 more sons by her. And that's all we need to know. The important point, perhaps, is that we see Abraham acting in faith in the wise way that he distributes his inheritance. This is where we see the man of faith acting in faith. Instead of having an executor to settle his estate after his death, as we do, it was common for him and those in his day to settle their disbursements, to disperse their inheritance before they died. And that's what he is doing. He did it according, and the point here is that he did it according to the commandment of God, the clear commandment of God, that Isaac was to be his sole heir. Okay, that shows that he was trusting God. He was doing what God said. His procedure is described in verses 5 and 6. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This was completely in keeping with the customs of the day in which the sons of concubines were provided for, given gifts, as it says, and the sons of the free wife were given the inheritance. Clearly, Abraham provided well for all of his servants, including his concubines. His servants would have been better off than most people, and the sons of his concubines certainly would have been. But only Isaac was his heir. And note as well that in wisdom, he also sent the sons of his concubines away to the east, which would avoid them inhabiting Canaan. Because what did Abraham know about Canaan? First of all, that his descendants were to have that land. And secondly, that 400 years after their time in slavery, in about 4 or 5 centuries from now, that they were going to come in and drive out the inhabitants of that land. And it would have been a very different situation if their brethren, their half-brothers, had been there dwelling in that land when they came back among the Canaanites. So he sends them away. This also would avoid, even immediately after his death, any squabbles about property or that sort of thing. Isaac was to be the heir without any dispute. So you see, this was the wisdom that Abraham exercised in faith, believing that the promises were given to Isaac and that Isaac was to be the sole heir. Now, we could wish in some ways, of course, that Abraham had not transgressed in taking Hagar and perhaps Keturah if it was a polygamous situation. He may have taken her later, but whatever the case. But God was in all of that in his ultimate plan. But this kind of wise obedience that is shown is something that we should imitate, that fathers should imitate today. Care must be taken to provide for all as one is able, all of our offspring, but the inheritance should be directed particularly to kingdom purposes. So if there are apostate children or children who are not serving the Lord, fathers should leave their inheritance to children who are faithful, because we're not supporting those that are contrary to God's kingdom. Yes, we support them and provide for them, but not an inheritance. And of course, a lot of us don't have a significant inheritance to pass along, much more than just a bare provision anyway. But the most important inheritance that we can leave, of course, is a godly inheritance as we train our children up and teach them in the ways of the Lord and through patient discipleship. And perhaps that God will bring that to fruit if he has not already done so in their lives after we are gone. But commanding them in the way of the Lord is something that Abraham also endeavored to do and did faithfully and effectually in the case of Isaac. But you see how Abraham prepared for his death in faith, obeying God's command that Isaac should be his sole heir. He was looking for the kingdom as he went to his grave. Second thing that we see is that he died full of days. In verse 7 and 8, we're told this, that this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. 175 years. That is a good long life. But know that with the Lord, that death is never a moment too soon or a moment too late. Sometimes we can look and we can judge with our own eyes and we can say, oh, you know, the person was cut off too soon or they weren't given a long enough life. But that's never the case. God has appointed the span of our life on this earth, and it's for us to accept His decision, whether He takes a child when the child is not even yet born, has not even seen the light, or whether we continue to old age. That's up to God. And there's lessons to be learned on a deathbed, just as well as when one is taken away in a very early stage. So instead of fretting about how long we shall live or how long our children shall live, let us rather focus on serving the Lord with the life that He gives us, so that when we die, our time will be complete, whenever it is, that our days will have been full, that God will have completed His work. We are not here for our own purposes, but we are here for God's purposes, and it is for us to serve Him in faith, looking to His promise in Jesus for a godly life here and for glory hereafter. If we do, then we are assured that we will receive His rich blessing. And how true this was of Abraham. Let's look at this. We are told that he died full of years. Now you see the word years is actually in italics. So, you know, this fullness is not just from living for many years, but it is that those years were all full. You see, it was from seeing the fullness, from seeing the salvation of God, and from trusting in God's goodness. This was the fullness. This is the fullness that we all want to have. This is what makes a believer's life full. Robert Candlish puts this so eloquently. He says, is he full? Is the pilgrim satisfied? Is he ready to depart? It is not because he can reckon some 70 revolutions of the sun, or it may be 80, or even like Abraham, 100 70, nor is it because he can say of the various sources of interest and pleasure upon the earth, I have drunk of them all, but it is because he has eaten the bread of heaven and drawn water from the wells of salvation, because he has been filled with the fullness of God, because he has been a partaker of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is by the tokens of the divine love that he has received, the gracious dealings of God with his soul that he has noted, and the wonders of grace and mercy that he has witnessed in the church of the redeemed, that the believer reckons himself to have lived long on the earth. He is satisfied with length of days, for his eyes have seen the salvation of God. What a glorious fullness this is, brothers and sisters. How blessed it is for all who die in that kind of fullness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the fullness is found in Jesus Christ and in walking with Him. He loves you. And all through your life, He is prepared to enrich you as His child with more and more grace, with more and more blessing through all the things that you go through in your life. While I don't look forward to my body weakening and growing from old age, I must say that each year of my life is better as a Christian than the years that I had before. Because what do I have but more that God has given to me? More revelation of who He is. More experience of His grace and living before Him. There's a filling up. There's a fullness that goes on. And even those times when we go through the deepest trials is often when we receive the greatest revelations from God. The greatest blessings from Him and in His grace. As a believer, who would want to go back to the good old days? Who would want to go back even 5 years before or 10 years before? You have grown since then. You have walked with the Lord since then. And what a blessing it is to be filled up with the life that He gives to His people. But you see, when we reach that time that God says, that is all, that is enough now in this world for us to move on to the next, then death itself, if it is in the Lord, brings its own blessings. It brings further blessings to us. And that's the next thing we want to look at. We see with Abraham how death brings him closer and how it brings us closer to God's blessing in both body and spirit in the Lord. Like him, your spirit will be gathered to your people. You see that at the end of verse 8, that Abraham was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Well, first I want to tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean simply that we're gathered to the tomb of our fathers. Sometimes when wicked men died, it says in the book of Kings and Chronicles that they were, they died and were buried with their fathers. That's not what this is talking about. Abraham was buried with Sarah, but he was not buried with his fathers. His fathers were back in the land that he had forsaken when God called him away. And besides, we're told that he died and then was gathered to his people. And then after that, that he was buried. And clearly, this does not refer to the resurrection either, because the resurrection of the body, yes, it is a gathering of bodies and spirits that's going to occur at the last day. But this is something that happened as soon as the person dies in the scripture, that they are gathered to their people. It's not that they will be, but that they are at death gathered to their people. So what does it mean then to be gathered to your people? Well, it means that your spirit goes immediately to be with those who have died before you. The body goes to the grave, the spirit returns to God who made it. The Jews referred to this as being gathered to Abraham's bosom. And Jesus uses that same expression in Luke 16:22. So it must have been a good one or Jesus wouldn't have used it. Abraham's bosom was the place where those who died in the Lord went. And then there was also a place of torment, which Jesus also speaks of in Luke 16, where others were brought. If you are in the Lord, then you are gathered with those who die in the Lord. But if you're not in the Lord, then you're of those people who die in their sins without forgiveness. In Jesus' description of these two gatherings, we're told that from the place of torment, that the man who went there, the rich man, lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, a poor man that had gone to glory. Then he cried, the rich man cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So you see that there are two different gathering places that are specified there. But you know now something has happened since Jesus came. Now the whole character of the place that we are gathered has changed. And it's no longer referred to ordinarily as Abraham's bosom, because there is someone there who is much more important than Abraham. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh to this earth, who was crucified, died, buried, and raised again, and who ascended into glory. And he is there actually in body and spirit, in glory, and we are now gathered to him. Yes, to Abraham and all those who had already been gathered, but we are gathered now to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a Christian talks now after the coming of Jesus about departing from this life, we speak not of being gathered to our people, though we are, but of being gathered to Christ, because that is the thing that is the most wonderful and notable thing. Now that Jesus has been gathered to his people, those who die in the Lord are said to be gathered to him. As we read before in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with who? With the Lord. Yes, to be gathered with our people, but it's to be present with the Lord who is with them. So when we die, our body will go to the grave and our spirit will go to be present with the Lord. That's why Paul says that in Philippians that when we leave this life, it's to depart and be with Christ. We get to go and be with him. We're gathered to him at death. So you see that though Abraham, like Paul, died with fullness from his life, what he received at death was far better. Though he had walked with the Lord and experienced God's salvation and his rich love and grace all along, death did nothing but advance that communion a whole lot more than he had ever experienced it before. And I say how Abraham and those who are gathered with him must have rejoiced when Jesus Christ came to be gathered to them, coming in the clouds of heaven. We cannot begin to fathom the pleasures that will be ours at his right hand. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Just be sure that you are in him, so that death will be far better for you. Because if you're not in Christ, death will be far worse for you rather than far better. It is a huge mistake when someone dies without Jesus Christ and they're on a bed of affliction before they die and people will say, well, at least their suffering is over. That is a huge lie. Their suffering was only beginning at that point if they died in their sin without Jesus Christ. You do not want to die in your sin. You want to die in the Lord. It will be far worse for you if you die in your sin. But it will be far better for you if you die in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul is thinking of this when he says, talking about these things, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, Paul was mindful of this terror of dying in your sins without Christ. It's a terrifying thing. We persuade men. We say, don't do this. Come to the Lord Jesus. Be reconciled to God. That's what he goes on to talk about in 2 Corinthians 5. But it is not just in spirit that Abraham is brought closer to God. Okay, again, for the believer, we're brought closer to him. And it's not just in spirit that this is done, but also the body. Abraham is brought closer to God and his promised blessing in body at death. We are told in verse 9 and 10 that Isaac and Ishmael buried his body. It says, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. So with his death and burial, he was also brought one step closer to the resurrection. It may not seem like it at first, for death and burial leads to the decay of the body. So it may seem like that you're going backwards as far as the body is concerned. Because of the fall, you know, the fall, the curse is upon us, and now we die and we return to the dust of the out of which we were made. It's a great humiliation for those who are made to walk on the earth and to have dominion over the earth to die. It was not something that God created us in the beginning to do, but it's something he brought upon us because of our sin and rebellion. But you see, that's not the whole story for those who die in the Lord, for their bodies. We are buried in hope that these self-same bodies that are put in the grave and that rot and decay and return to dust are going to rise again. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Abraham believed that God was able to raise up Isaac's body because we're told that he believed that in Hebrews 11. And now that Jesus has come and been raised from the dead, we have the absolute promise from his own lips that he himself will raise all the dead out of the grave and will judge them. Their bodies will come up from the grave. And we're told that those who die in the Lord will be raised up with new bodies that will not decay. So you see that death is then a step toward immortality. Our bodies were united to Jesus Christ when we believed, and now though they go to the grave, they are said to be asleep in Jesus when we die. No longer does the believer in the tomb have the infirmities of his present life, our present bodies with their sicknesses, deformities, weariness, weakness, pain, and injuries. Those are all a thing of the past when you die in the Lord. though he is yet waiting for the resurrection, never again will he be hindered by a body of death that plagues him and that distracts him in his service and communion to Christ. Far from being a hindrance, when his body is raised up, it will be made like Jesus' glorified body. It will be a vessel in which he will be able to serve God forever and ever. Abraham had buried Sarah in this hope, and now Abraham is buried with this same hope. And besides the hope of the resurrection, he was also brought one step closer to his promised inheritance in the land. This is especially evident with Abraham, because you see, he was promised that land, but he was not given any of it. And as you recall, sometime before when Sarah died, he purchased a burial place in that land because he knew that he was going to be given that land. God had told him this. And so he wanted a place where he could bury her in that land that was to be given to him. But he had already been told that he would not be receiving that inheritance, that even in four centuries from now, that his people would come back to drive out the Canaanites and to receive the land. Even then, though, it would be a probationary thing where there would be times when they were driven out by their enemies and such things. It was to be given eventually as an everlasting inheritance that would never be taken away from them. And it was not only to be given to the people that came after Abraham, but to Abraham himself, personally. So he wanted to be buried in that land along with his wife. So when Abraham was buried there in that portion that he had purchased for a burial, he was that much closer to receiving it. In four or five centuries, his remains would be surrounded by his offspring when Joshua brought them in to possess the land. And his grandson Jacob and his son and Jacob's son Joseph would be buried beside him. Yet even after this, the land would be taken from them and it would be and then restored again and because of their discipline, because God would discipline them for their sin. And in the captivity, they would be driven out as the Canaanites were. But still, the promise of the everlasting inheritance would remain as it does to this day. In other words, Abraham has yet to fully receive this land in the resurrection when he will truly and fully possess it. And now that Jesus has come, that promise is expanded even more. He is given not just Canaan, but the whole earth is his inheritance. It has already been entitled to him, and he will bring all of his people to inherit it at the last day when he raises them up from the grave, when he raises their bodies up and glorifies them. He told us that the meek shall inherit the earth in Jesus Christ, and it will be completely renewed with no more curse, so that we will possess it fully, not as a land that is rotting our bodies out and giving us diseases and storms and all these things, but we will possess it fully. We will inherit the earth. It will be beautiful and fruitful, and it will be under the full authority of Christ, who commands waves and winds, and they obey him. Romans 8:20-25 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So the creation is yearning for this day when Jesus will restore his people to this is the earth is their inheritance. It says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So you see, we're buried with hope that we're going to be raised again and that we're going to possess the earth as our inheritance with our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Abraham was put in that grave, he was one step closer to receiving that inheritance that God has promised him. And finally, I want to show you that even though the Lord's most faithful servants die, that his redemptive work continues unabated in a new generation. So God's work, you see, is progressive, and he always has more servants to serve him. We have seen faithful Abraham receiving the promises of God when the rest of the world was not acknowledging God, and the promises that were to bring forth blessings to all the nations of the earth. Abraham was to eventually bring forth, his descendants were to bring forth the Messiah, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. It was promised that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But how can this be when Abraham is not there to guide them anymore? Not there to receive these promises and to guide people into them? Sometimes we wonder, don't we, how the church will continue when we see faithful men who led the church go to their graves. How is the church going to survive? How is it going to get along? What will become of the church without these faithful and capable leaders who seem to hold everything together? And there's no denying that there were faithful and capable leaders that God was using to hold the church together. He was. That's the way he works. But what was it that made Abraham great? Do you remember what made him great? Did God come to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and say, "Abraham, you're such a great man. I'm going to use you to build my kingdom." No. He came and said, "I will make you great." He was not great to start with. He said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Abraham was just an idol worshiper with his father. But it was the Lord who called him and blessed him and made him great, made him a blessing to the nations. The blessing did not depend on Abraham, but it depends on God who gives the blessing. Don't think the blessing depends on the people. It depends on the God of the people. You see, and he will always have his people. What do we find in verse 11? What does the Lord do? He blesses Isaac, the next generation. Everything's not over. Genesis 25:11. It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lehi Roy. Immediately then, as soon as Abraham dies, we're given hope that God's blessing is going to continue in the earth. That his redemptive purposes are going to keep on going forward. Jesus Christ is going to come. God had promised that the blessing would continue through Isaac, and we see that immediately he's fulfilling that promise. The church will never perish because in every generation the Lord will raise up faithful believers who will serve him and, as it were, pass the baton on to the generations after them. Yes, there are times of declension when the organized church is brought down, as at the captivity and as in Christ's day when the official body of the church rejected him as Messiah, and as in the days of, around the Reformation when there was so much ruin and corruption, it looked like the whole church was lost. But there was still a Jeremiah and an Ezekiel and a Daniel and a Nehemiah and an Ezra and many others at the time of the captivity. And there was a Peter and a James and a John and a Paul in the days when the official church rejected Christ and when Christ had returned to heaven. See, God keeps his church. He was the one that blessed these men. And so in the days of Arius, there was an Athanasius. And in the days of indulgences and idolatry, there was a Martin Luther and a John Calvin and many others to carry the baton. How dismal things looked when Jesus was departing from this world. How could his weak and confused disciples possibly carry out the work of his kingdom after he was gone? They were so dependent upon him. But do you remember what Jesus told them about his departure? He said, "Guys, it's going to be better for you when I depart. It's going to be even better. It's to your advantage and the advantage of the whole kingdom that I go away." He told them that when he went away, he was going to pour out his Spirit on them in a way that had not been done ever before, and that the Spirit was going to work in them, and that the Spirit was going to work in the unbelieving world in a way that the Spirit had not yet worked in the unbelieving world. He said, "It's going to be better for you." He said, "You will pray, and your prayers are going to be heard. When you pray for the kingdom and the expanse of the kingdom, you're going to be heard. I'm going to be with you." And perhaps the most significant thing of all is that in every case, the men that God raises up are men that are noted for prayer. The ones that bless the church are the praying men. Those are the ones that God calls. They are the men near to God's throne of grace who come to Him to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. The spirit that God gives to them is a spirit of prayer and supplication. It is which depends upon God. Is it not instructive that we find Isaac at Beer Lehi Roy? You remember that place? That's the place where God was memorialized as the God who lives and sees and helps, right? He is the God who watches over His people in their weakness and who is ready to help them when they call on Him. It was at this well that He saw and heard Hagar and Ishmael. And it was here that Isaac prays when his wife, it will be here, we'll see in the future studies, that he prays when his wife is barren. What's going to happen to the church? She's not having a child. He prays and God hears, God sees, God is there. Every generation has men who pray for the barren church. And in every generation, the church continues by His grace. The Lord lives and He will bless and keep His church forever. We can be thankful for faithful leaders, but our confidence is not in them, but it's in the Lord who blesses the church. He is the one who gives us faithful leaders in the first place. But what about the enemies of the church, especially the enemies who profess to know the Lord? They're the most dangerous kind. The ones that say, oh, we know the Lord too. They're the worst kind of all. What will they not destroy the church? Will they not lead the church into great corruption and apostasy? Have they not even done that many times? Do we not feel their crushing power? What will happen when Ishmael or the sons of Keturah, what will happen with them when Abraham is gone? You see, he was the one that would keep them at bay. Will they not rise up against the promised seed of Isaac to destroy his seed when Abraham is gone? Who's going to stand up against them? Well, we see in our text that the potential enemies of the church are totally in the Lord's hands. It's not just the church that's in God's hands, but it's also the enemies of the church that are in God's hands. We have already seen how Abraham wisely sent the sons of Keturah away and gave them gifts in order to attempt to prevent future conflict. It was a wise plan and it was somewhat effective. Yet these sons did come back to haunt Israel in later years. Think of all the trouble that they had, Keturah's sons, Midian. Remember the Midianites? Days of Gideon? Midian was a great problem to them. And Jetur and Naphish, who were Ishmaelites, they fought with Israel on the other side of the Jordan in 1 Chronicles 5:19. The church has many enemies today. The Lord has told us that we should expect to have enemies. But what we are taught in Scripture here is that God is the one who is in control of these nations and who uses them according to His purposes. God had promised to Abraham that He would prosper Ishmael and that He would bring forth 12 princes for him. And in verse 16 of our text, we see that it's exactly what God does. He's in control. These were the sons of Ishmael. And these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. Now, if God was so careful to promise this and then to fulfill this, does that not show that He is intentional about Ishmael having 12 princes? That God has a plan for those 12 princes? And can we not assume that He also has a purpose for the sons of Keturah? And later on, does He not have a purpose for the Assyrians and the Babylonians and for the chief priests who crucified the Lord of glory and for the Arians and for the Papists and the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and the apostate Protestants? Does God not have those all in His control? Where we have inspired history, we see again and again how God uses deliberately these enemies for the preservation and furtherance of His church. When we grow cold and indifferent as His people to His grace, then what does our Lord do? He raises them up to chasten us. He raises them up to bring us under discipline. It looks like they're going to destroy us. But instead, God then brings forth a people that turn to Him again and cry out to Him for mercy. And He strengthens His church again as a church of faith that is looking to the Lord in all of their turmoils and all of their difficulties with these nations. God is in control of all of these nations. So do not despair when you see them. God has them in His hands to do what He wishes. And we also find that these very enemies are, and this is a wonderful thing, among the families of the earth that God is going to bless. And that's one of the best things. God had Ishmael with these 12 princes and all the descendants that come from them, and Keturah with these 6 sons and all the people that came from them. God is going to bless all the families of the earth. He's promised to do that. And we read about these very families in Scripture. Very often, they are brought to repentance even as they are persecuting us. It appears, for example, that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was brought to repentance through Daniel's ministry. He was brought at least outwardly to repentance, if not in heart. But very often, you see, they are brought to the Lord. Listen to the wonderful words that anticipate this in Isaiah 60, where we're told of the blessing of the gospel reaching some of the sons of Keturah and some of the sons of Ishmael. It says, Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." That's Jesus, of course. "And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." So there'll be times, you see, when they go into deep darkness. "But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So God's people are brought down into the darkness, and it looks like they're going to be destroyed by their enemies. But then God's glory rises over them, and they are brought up again. He says, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." They're going to come and populate the kingdom. "The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah," Keturah's sons, "all those from Sheba shall come." Keturah's sons. "They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." So they're not just coming to buy them off. They're coming to praise God. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar." They're going to be justified. "And I will glorify the house of my glory." So the sons of Keturah were sent away for a time in order that in latter days they may be brought back. That's the way God works. The blessing to Abraham's house would come to them. And so you see that even in death, the Lord not only continues, but advances His kingdom. That's the way He works. How faithfully He preserved His church in the Old Covenant until the promised Savior came, our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the death of that Savior that looks so much like it would be the end of all hope, life came bursting forth like a fountain to all nations. Let us take heart even in death. With God, even death itself brings us that much closer to all that He has prepared for those who love Him and for those who will yet call upon Him among the nations. How He loves us. How faithful He is to do all that He has promised. Not one of His promises will fail. Praise be to His name. Jesus will come and He will reign over all the earth, and all of His enemies will be brought under Him. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Psalm 48:12. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Our most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that in this world that we have, in a sense, ruined by our rebellion in the fall, that you brought curse and judgment upon us, upon the earth and upon us, and that now in Christ Jesus and in your mercy and in your covenant of grace, you take that very same death and you turn it into a blessing for your people. It is not a declension, but it is rather an advance for us. It is a movement forward. And we praise you, Lord, that in death we have hope. We praise you, Lord, that not only do we have hope when we die personally and are brought to our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered to Him in order that we may then be raised up at the last day, but there is also hope for the church. Even when great men are taken out, that you are still working just as much as you ever were, and that you will accomplish your redemptive purposes in the earth, that you will bless your people, that they will not be wiped out. If ever there was a time when it looked like they would be wiped out, it was after Jesus died and was taken away. But we see, Lord, how it was you who changed the disciples. It was you who made them men that they had not been before. It was you who blessed their ministry and caused people to respond to the gospel. And Father, we know that you are the same God today as you ever were. And we look to you to continue your blessing in the church. We cannot dictate to you how you will do that, in what manner and when and where. But we know, O Lord, that this is part of what we're involved in as your people. We're part of the advance of your kingdom. And that even if the society that we're living in might be declining, that still your kingdom is advancing, that it is part of your purpose. Just as it was your purpose for the sake of your kingdom to bring your people into exile, so it is your purpose to bring times of declension in order that then you might bring your people back and that you might advance them. Father, help us to rejoice in your hand and not in our own hand. Help us to have confidence in your work and not in the work of men. For you are the Lord of glory, and you have sworn with an oath that you will bless your people. And we know that you will bless them because your Son is one of your people now. He has become flesh and he has dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now you have exalted him and raised him to heaven, and he is the head of your people. And we know that you will give him the inheritance that you have promised. Father, we thank you that your word is sure and that we need not ever doubt it. We pray that we would not, that we would fill our lives with the blessing that you have for us until the day is appointed for us to go and depart and be with Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Well, today we saw how, as believers, that death is a forward movement for us in our redemption. It occurs when the Lord has completed his work in us. It gathers us to Christ and prepares us for resurrection. And it brings blessing to a new generation by which his redemptive purposes move forward in the world. So death is something that God uses. Now, it may seem like an odd thing that something like death should advance God's work so much, because death is a curse. But it makes sense when you realize what sin is. Somehow, we must be purged from this world of sin and from our life of sin. God uses death to separate his people from sin and its consequences in order that he might then give them life. At the communion table, it is death that we talk about. It is the death of Christ that we remember every time we come. His death that frees us in the whole church from sin. Our sins incurred the death penalty, and Jesus, by his death, paid that penalty for all of his people so that they could be fully pardoned through faith in him. And besides that, when we come to him, he enables us to die to sin by delivering us from its bondage so that we can serve God. We die in order that we may live. He died in order that we may live. At the table, the bread represents his body and the wine represents his blood that was shed in death for us. And by eating and drinking, he testifies to us that we have the benefits of his sacrifice for our sins. And he also brings his benefits to us in a fresh way, renewing his grace that brings forgiveness and freedom from bondage to sin to us so that we can live for him. He delights in meeting us here to bless us. Hear the words of institution from Luke 22. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So you see how earnestly Jesus declares to you that what he did on the cross was done for you. That's why he hands you these tokens that represent his sacrifice at this table. You know that it was for you if you are one who has repented of your sins and is trusting in his death for your life, for forgiveness, and for strength to serve. If you are looking to him and trusting in him, then you know that his death is for you. And he says, "My body for you, my blood shed for the remission of your sins." And he gives it to you so that you can have hope and confidence. If you are trusting in him, then you are invited to come to this table. But first, you must become a member of a faithful church where the elders examine you to see that your profession of faith is a credible profession of faith. We don't want someone to come who doesn't believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God, for example. So the elders are responsible to receive and remove those who make a credible profession of faith or not. So if you're trusting in him, then we encourage you to come if you are a member of a faithful church. And if you've not done that, then I encourage you to do so. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then we'll give thanks. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did for us. We thank you that he came into a ruined world, a world that was ruined by sin, in order to redeem it. That he came to die because there had to be a death. This old, ugly, sinful, rebellious world had to die. And it had to bear the penalty of sin. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus came and that he did that. That he bore the full penalty. And not only that, but he also brings us into death, that we die in order that we may live again in him. Father, we pray that we would be found among those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know, Lord, that those who are not trusting in him are still in the death of this perishing world. And they will be cast away into the lake of fire when the world is redeemed. And we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy and that you would help us, O Lord, to witness to those who do not know you, and that we would be able to testify to them and persuade them because of the terror of the Lord, because we know the terror of the Lord. But Father, for us, how thankful we are that that terror of the Lord is no longer something that we need to fear for ourselves, that we have been redeemed, that Jesus has paid the penalty. And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant shed for the remission of your sins. And he gives us the cup as a token that this is ours, that it is for us. He seals to us that his death is for us, that it is sufficient and effectual for us. It is applied to us. And we thank you that he also promises to nourish us up as people who belong to God, as people who are his children, as people who live for him. We thank you that he is already at work in us, and that he is preserving the church, that he has poured out his Spirit, and that he will continue his work on through death until we meet in glory. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have and for the promises that we have. And we pray, Lord, even as we come to this table and feed, that we would be nourished by him, that the Lord Jesus would feed us spiritually as we eat these tokens symbolically of his sacrifice. Father, we desire to be enriched. We desire to march from glory to glory in this world and to be full on the day that we die, as Abraham was full of days. Father, may we likewise be full with the blessings of our God as we go to be gathered to him in that day. We praise you, Lord, for the hope that we have for this present life, for the intermediate time, and for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hasten your kingdom, O Lord, we pray. Advance it in us and around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. This is your blessing, is your inheritance in the Lord. So pronounce that blessing now. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.